Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we read in connection with the doctrine of God's word concerning the first petition of prayer, we read Daniel chapter 4. And in fact, we could have read the first four chapters of Daniel and possibly even more. Because the book of Daniel presents a number of situations in which the Lord's supremacy is made clear. The visions given to the Assyrian kings, like Nebuchadnezzar, the writing on the wall for Belshazzar, the fiery furnace and the lion's den, they all point to the Lord's majesty even over the most powerful of all the kings on the earth. This is also the point of the first petition, to teach us that the most important thing to God's people, before anything else, is that the reputation of God's name be increased. Indeed, as the first petition, it takes pride of place over all the others, and all the others serve the purpose of hallowing the name of God. It also forces us to adopt the proper attitude when making our bold requests to God for our needs. Imagine, in a worldly or an earthly scenario, that you needed to talk to your employer about your pay. You're going to go to him and ask for a raise. Now you can go to him and you can start talking about what you think you deserve for all your hard work. That's one strategy you can try. Or you can go to him and you can start the conversation saying, "The point of this conversation is the success of your company. I want to see you and this company succeed. And in order to do that, there are some things that need to be taken care of." And you see how the beginning of the conversation influences then the tone of the rest of your requests. So it is also in prayer. Beginning with the desire for God's name to be hallowed gives the rest of the petitions their proper character. Jesus teaches us to begin by saying, "Our Father in heaven, your glory is the most important thing to us. There is no greater goal. There is no greater purpose than to bring glory to you. To that end, then, will you bring about your kingdom and your will and fulfill all of our physical and spiritual needs so that you may be glorified and hallowed as the God that you are." This is the very heart of the first petition. So I bring you God's word under the following theme: it is good for God's people to hallow the name of their God. And we'll look at three parts to this. First of all, it brings our attention away from ourselves. Second of all, it requires that we know his works. And finally, we should see that this benefits God's people. Once more, it is good for God's people to hallow the name of their God, and we begin away from ourselves. Now, of course, we're taught to begin prayer with the petition, "Hallowed be your name," but the force of this petition, or the effect that it has on our hearts, isn't limited to prayer, is it? Prayer, by its very nature, requires that we reflect these requests in our lives as well. It stands to reason. It makes no sense to make a request from God and then do nothing at all to live like that request is important to you. So then, as hallowing God's name has the pride of place in prayer, hallowing his name is also a model for our lives. Just as the Catechism makes clear, we cannot be satisfied merely with asking the petition. We must also grow in knowledge and have our lives so directed that God is honored and praised by the way that we live. And this is certainly something that we can learn from Daniel, together with his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. You might know their names better as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Just prior to chapter 4, so chapter 3, the book of Daniel, you have the well-known story of the fiery furnace. Well, what landed the three friends in such an intense fire? It was the hallowing of God's name, of course. Not just in prayer, but in action. They refused to worship anything or anyone other than the one true God. they spoke up to the most powerful man in the world at that time and said, "If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." And you know that God did indeed deliver them from the fire, even though the fire was so hot it killed the guards who threw them in the furnace. The question is, of course, why do we need to be reminded of this orientation every time we pray? Well, without this constant reminder, we would almost certainly start to put ourselves first. Our hearts are awfully deceptive, and almost before we realize it, we put our comforts, we put our desires ahead of worshiping God. And again, Nebuchadnezzar is a good example of this. For at the end of chapter 3 and also at the beginning of our reading, he sounds as though he's ready to put the one true God first in his heart. And perhaps he was, or perhaps he thought he was. He claimed piety. But then as we read, over the course of just a single year, his orientation had completely shifted. He says in Daniel 4, verse 30, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? Well, the arrogance of his words is obvious to us. But beloved, you need to know that his heart is not unique, nor is it surprising in the least. We are all prone to this kind of pride. The only difference between us and him is the amount of resources at our disposal with which to express it. Christ teaches us then, when he teaches the Lord's Prayer, that his people should never forget the true purpose of prayer and the true purpose of their lives. Given that the Lord's Prayer teaches us daily petitions, we must take that to heart and never allow such prideful deception to take root in our hearts. So then, if we want to take this petition seriously, let us consider why we do not always get the answers that we desire out of prayer. Is it perhaps possible that we do not truly have this petition living in our hearts as we pray? How can we expect God to grant us anything if we come to him with nothing but the sheerest selfishness? See, beloved, you need to understand that when God's people came to him with selfishness, or when they put themselves first and then bowed their heads in prayer, they refused to hallow his name, he did not answer their prayers. Isaiah prophesied to the people of Judah in Isaiah 1, verse 15, "When you spread out your hands," that's how they would pray. We pray with our hands folded, but they would spread out their hands. He says, "When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood." And James faced the same problem in the early church in the New Testament. He says, "You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Now, you know, based on the Lord's days we've already done regarding prayer, that we are supposed to come to God as his children with a childlike faith and an awesome reverence for God's majesty. But when we come to him in prayer, putting ourselves first as the most important thing, we come to him as his enemies. We should not be surprised then if our prayers are not answered, if we come to God as his enemies. Rather than this, let us come to God with the intention of hallowing his name. It's important for us to know then what Jesus meant by the word name. In the Bible, someone's name is his reputation. It's even his very person. The petition isn't just that people in the world know what to call God. The petition is asking that God transform the hearts of people in the world so that they truly comprehend what he has revealed about himself, so that they are able to read the Bible and come to know God. And so you have in this petition a request that Jesus' mission to reveal the Father be fulfilled more and more and more as the generations come and the generations go. See, Christ came not only to die for our sins, he came also so that he might reveal the Father, so that we might know the Father truly in Jesus Christ. So we begin with a petition that God the Father might be known, acknowledged, and honored, just as Jesus came to glorify the Father. It should be clear to us then that it is impossible for us to pray this petition without also being dedicated readers of the Bible. If we would make this petition also a model for our lives, it is necessary that we search the place where God can be found, and that is in his word. Just as we confess all the way at the beginning of the catechism in Lord's Day 6, we would know nothing of God. We would know nothing of his plan of salvation, nothing at all about Jesus Christ, if God had not chosen to reveal it in his holy gospel. We cannot hallow the name of God and refuse to be dedicated readers of the Bible. And finally, in terms of this petition, looking away from ourselves, we simply ask that God do this first in our own hearts and then to those around us. Of primary importance to this petition is the request to God that he transform our hearts to accept the fact that God works for his own name's sake. If even the ruler of the most powerful country of the world was made to suffer till he knew that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will, then we surely need the very same instruction from God. Now, God's word also teaches us that we should know and praise God for all his works, and that brings us to the second point, knowing his works. The Catechism summarizes Scripture's teaching on hallowing the name of God by wording the request as follows. It says, "Grant us, first of all, that we may rightly know you and sanctify, glorify, and praise you in all your works." And that word "all" suggests that it is not a simple or easy task to come to know all the works of God. Indeed, it is something of a temptation to reduce the works of God to just one thing or another. For example, because God's work of redemption is so important to us, so life-giving to us, we tend to reduce the works of God to just that, just the work of redemption. And so we talk about the cross of Christ, and we talk about forgiveness and adoption, and so we should. But we have to understand that the works of God include more than redemption. Some people will concentrate only on redemption, but miss large parts of God's other works. In so doing, their prayers are actually hindered because crucial aspects of praise are missing from their habit of prayer. After all, has God not also made a good world with much beauty in it that is worth appreciating? Don't the mighty mountains and the vast oceans urge you to praise God's almighty power? Doesn't the night sky and the beautiful sunrises and the sunsets move you to tell God that he's made something really good? He's made something beautiful. Says David in Psalm 8, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" See, the praise of God makes us realize just how amazing God is, so much so that his goodness and caring for us is just that much more astounding. That was the conclusion that David came to. In looking at the stars and looking at the beauty of creation, he realized just how small he really was. And he asked God, "What am I? What are we that you care for us?" It led him to very much praise. Indeed, there's a lot to praise God for when you also consider the people that he has made and what they're capable of. There's much to praise him for in this world in terms of art, productivity and work, of families and good households and mothers and fathers and children. All of this isn't just because we're so ingenious, but it is by the hand of God, for which he is worthy of praise, no less than what he has done in sending Christ Jesus. In it, we can appreciate his power in creating, his wisdom in the many detailed interactions of nature, and his grace in that he still has a heart to care for mankind. As we read in Daniel 4, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" So don't be afraid, beloved, to avoid a certain kind of hyper-spirituality that doesn't seek to know all of the works of God. The Bible teaches that there are things which can be known about God from creation. As we confess in the Belgian Confession, Article 2, we know God by two means. First, by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe, which is before our eyes as a most beautiful book. These two belong to the knowledge of all the works of God. We may praise him for it. And that being said, however, redemption still makes the largest part of our knowledge of God. Of course, if we would not know Christ, if we did not praise God for the work he's done in Christ, we would be awfully shallow in our knowledge of God, especially as he has acted in history. In the sending of his son to die for our sins, there's much wisdom and love and power and faithfulness for us to appreciate. For in his wisdom, God found a way to justify the unrighteous in a righteous manner. God found a way to justify unrighteous people, and yet he remained righteous. We may acknowledge this wisdom in prayer as well, that God made a way to save his lost people without denying his own justice. In other words, he worked salvation without becoming one iota less of a God than he is. And in his love, he himself came down in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that he might take the punishment on himself. As we're told in John 3, verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. You see that for God, love is not just merely an emotion. It's not just an attitude he has towards his people, a well wish. God's love came out in concrete actions, blessings, and gifts for those whom he loves. And the greatest manifestation of that love has already been given in Jesus Christ, his Son, so that we may expect from God every good thing. Not only that, but his power is made manifest in conquering death and the removal of the sting of sin. His power is no less evident in the resurrection of Jesus Christ than it was in the creation of the world by his word. By that same power, he unites us to Christ through faith so that we share in the power of his resurrection. And in that faith, he also preserves us, showing his faithfulness for his calling and his purpose cannot be thwarted. The merits and the intercession of Christ cannot be done away with. And the indwelling of the Spirit cannot be frustrated or destroyed. You can read about that in Canons of Dort, Chapter 5, Article 8. All this, beloved, is merely to speak in generalities about the Word of God. This is just a high-level picture about the things that we find in his Word. There is so much more that can be known through studying his creation and studying his word that we will never run out of things to praise God for in this life nor in the next. For God's works so clearly shine forth his almighty power, wisdom, goodness, righteousness, mercy, and truth that there is much adoration to bring before him in prayer. You don't need to look very far. And you don't need to look very long to see how worthy our God is of being hallowed. Now, of course, God is worthy in his own right to be glorified, but he has so designed us and this world that the hallowing of his name should be beneficial for us. And that brings us to the third point, benefiting his people. The hallowing of God's name is not fully complete until we recognize that this is in harmony with our creation. It's good for us. You might even say it's healthy for us to pray this petition, and it allows for the most healthy lifestyle. See, we shouldn't be thinking that the proper worship of God is always supposed to be unpleasant for us. That is actually a pagan idea born from pagan religions like the Greeks and the Romans had. They believe that the gods do not really like humans, and so they plot against people and do them as much harm as possible. God is not like this. He's not like this at all. God does not seek the pain or the discomfort of the people he has made. Believe it or not, our duties, our interests, and our delights, when properly transformed by the power of the Spirit through the work of Christ, they completely coincide. Certainly, there are times when we have to sacrifice our sinful desires to worship God, and that is an unpleasant feeling, at least at first. Our spiritual enemies, the devil, the world, and our own sinful flesh, don't want us to believe this because they don't believe this. But you, as God's children, need to understand that it is actually dishonoring to God if we think he needs us to do unpleasant things to praise him. On the contrary, we must believe that our duty to praise God and our delight go together in a very pleasant harmony. We hallow the name of God, making his reputation known in this world as the God who works all things together for our good. Not a single thing occurs to the people that God loves which is ultimately not good for them. I know that's hard to hear sometimes, and perhaps there are people here for whom this is hard to hear. We do have to go through very difficult circumstances. Nevertheless, it is true. The believer may say, despite what their circumstances may suggest, that everything that happens to him or her is ultimately for good. Not only that, but we may likewise praise God for the truth and trustworthiness of his word, which is not an extraordinary burden to us, but rather it is a lamp for our feet and a light on our path. You see, God is in the business of doing good to us. He wants to do good to us, to direct our paths, and through our thankful obedience, to glorify him. It's good for us. It's healthy for us to hallow the name of our God. When we are grateful to God and we live in thankful obedience to him, it leads us to live a lifestyle that is realistic. See, when you understand that God is the Most High Majesty, then you learn to live with wisdom and you learn to value the time God has granted to you and to use it well. It actually engenders common sense. You find that the people who worship God tend to work hard, and they tend to work honestly. They tend to be gracious and forgiving to others and to work for peace and harmony at home and at work and in all their lives. In other words, proper reverence for the name of God permits us to live out a childlike faith rather than a childish faith. It permits us to live a childlike faith rather than a childish faith. A childish faith refuses to harmonize their life in prayer and outside of prayer. That's childish. You find the childish Christian praying for one thing and then doing another. It's shallow. It's naive. And it's not how the hallowing of God's name ought to benefit the believer. Childlike faith, rather, is one of trust. One which harmonizes the petitions of prayer with appropriate action. See, trust, not naivety, characterizes the one who hallows God's name properly. So, beloved, at the beginning of our prayers, we condition all the petitions around that goal of God's glory. We begin with a heartfelt desire to see his name used properly, for God to be known by the power and the wisdom and the goodness that is evident in creation and in redemption. We are taught by Christ not to ask for a single thing unless it be so that we can thank or praise God for it. We are taught this in a daily model for prayer so that we might never end up like Nebuchadnezzar or like so many who have forgotten the majesty of God. Yes, we are to pray that God would work it first in our hearts, then in the hearts of our neighbors, to live with a real gratitude that is itself evident of God's wisdom, power, and love. Amen.